Well, I invite you to turn with me to our text this evening as we continue our study of the book of Revelation. And tonight we're coming to the last of the seven messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which, remember, these churches are representative of the whole church across history. The number seven being an important symbolic number in Scripture and Revelation. Whenever numbers are used, the numbers are symbolic. This is a very unique genre of literature, the apocalyptic genre, and it is a highly symbolic genre. So these seven churches, these messages to these seven churches are messages to us, messages to God's people today, as well as God's people all throughout history. But today we're looking at chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, and that is on page 1030 in the Pew Bible. So Revelation 3, 14 through 22, the very last of the seven messages in chapters 2 and 3. Listen to the Word of God. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. So as I just mentioned, we come tonight to the last of Christ's messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And Jesus speaks these words to these churches and to his church across history and throughout the world in order that the church might be faithful in its mission as a lampstand in a sin-darkened world. Remember, that's the symbol for the church in these first three chapters of Revelation. The church is a lampstand. In our study of these messages, we've seen that many of these churches were not being effective as lampstands. Many of them were compromising with the world. That was making their witness ineffective. And this was certainly the case with the church in Laodicea. This is the only church out of the seven that receives absolutely no commendation from Jesus. There's nothing positive that Jesus has to say about this church. For them, Jesus only has words of rebuke coupled with a call to repent. As we study this text this evening, we'll see that our Lord utterly despises religion that is self-satisfied and half-hearted. Well, Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea as the Amen, as the faithful and true witness. And if you look at the seven messages, you'll see they all begin in the same way. The address to the angel of the church in such and such city. And then it says the words of, and then there's a description of Jesus. He's describing himself in some way that has a particular relevance and application to the situation of this particular church. Now here, this title, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, this is probably drawn from Isaiah 65:16, where God is called the God of truth. Now, in the Hebrew, though, it literally says the God of Amen, the God of Amen. And so when Jesus calls himself the Amen, he's identifying himself by this divine title. As the God of Amen, the Lord is utterly reliable, utterly truthful, utterly faithful. He always keeps his word. So when Jesus applies this title to himself, he's saying two things about himself. First of all, he is identifying himself as the one true God. He's using this divine title from Isaiah 65. He is the Amen. And then also, he's declaring that he, as God, is completely reliable and completely trustworthy. As the Word made flesh, he bears faithful testimony to God. And the words that he delivers to this church in Laodicea are absolutely true. And they need to be heeded because of that. And in fact, Jesus' identity as the Amen sets him in contrast to the church in Laodicea. Jesus is fully trustworthy, but this church is proving to be unfaithful to the Lord, because of their compromise, because of their self-satisfaction. Now, Jesus also says something else interesting about himself as he's describing himself or introducing himself to this church. He says that he is the beginning of God's creation. The beginning of God's creation. And that is a literal translation of the Greek, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, as you might imagine, this is a phrase that could be employed for mischievous ends. And perhaps you've had conversations with people who have tried to employ it to such ends. The Jehovah's Witnesses would love this verse and go to this verse to support their claim that Jesus is a created being. Because that's what it sounds like on the surface. But of course, you know, probably the easiest way to refute that is to point them to the word Amen, right? What did we just say? That's a divine title. And Jesus is applying it to himself. And also, in these first three chapters, there are multiple times when divine titles, designations that are used in these chapters to describe God, are used to describe Jesus. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And these are divine titles. So just contextually, you can refute that. But what does it mean? Well, we find some help by going to a parallel passage in Colossians 1:18. In Colossians 1:18, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, the reason why that especially stands out is because it's very similar to something that Jesus says about himself in chapter 1 of Revelation. He calls himself the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. So in Colossians 1, firstborn from the dead means the same thing as the beginning. So both of these passages from Colossians and from Revelation 1:5, they're clearly talking about Jesus' resurrection. And because of that, we can say that this phrase, the beginning of God's creation here in this text, is probably referring primarily to the fact that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is the beginning of God's new creation. The beginning of the new creation of God. And so he already has this new creation body as the firstborn from the dead. He has the kind of body that God promises to give to all of his people on the day when he returns to consummate his kingdom. As far as why Jesus would speak of himself this way to the church in Laodicea, well, I think it's because he wants them to understand the bearing that his identity as the beginning of the new creation has for their lives. Because they profess to belong to him. They profess to be a part of the new creation people of God. And if that's true, then they need to not be conformed to the world. They need to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Well, that brings us to the main body of the message here. And as I noted in the introduction, Laodicea is the only church out of these seven that receives no word of commendation from Jesus. No, nothing positive is said about the church in Laodicea. And this obviously tells us that they are in a very bad spiritual condition. You know, we know just from common sense, right? You know, if you're going to confront somebody about something, if you're going to critique them in some way, you usually try to butter them up a little bit, right? You try to say something nice. You look for something good that you can say, you know? It's just a common sense principle. But also we see it in Scripture. You know, the Apostle Paul, in his letters to the church in Corinth, for example, when you read those letters, you see there were some really, really bad things going on in those churches. And yet, in spite of that, Paul still gives thanks for them at the beginning of his letters to them. He says something positive about them. But there's nothing like that in Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea. And that just really calls our attention to the seriousness of this particular sin. Just like Paul's letter to the Galatians, or to the churches in Galatia, he has nothing positive to say about them at the beginning of that letter. And that calls our attention to the fact that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which was under assault in those churches by the Judaizers, is central. And any time there is a church that's straying from that, it is a very, very serious matter. Well, this church in Laodicea is in serious trouble. And Jesus describes their problem by using an illustration. He says, "You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm." And what does this mean? You know, I think some people get a little mixed up when they read this, and they think that Jesus is confronting them for not being on fire for him, for not being hot for him. But that's not what it says, right? Now, what he says is, "I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were hot or cold. But instead, you're lukewarm. I'd rather you were one or the other." What does he mean here? Does he mean that I'd rather you were all in for me, as hot and fiery, on fire for the Lord, or that you were just utterly rejecting me? Is that what he means? No, I don't think that's what he means. This is an illustration, and the illustration is drawn from a particular feature about the city of Laodicea in comparison to its neighboring cities. One of its neighboring cities was Hierapolis. And in Hierapolis, there was a hot spring. And the waters from that hot spring were believed to have medicinal value. And then another neighboring city of Laodicea was Colossae. And Colossae was noted for its fresh, cold water that was especially good and refreshing to drink. So in those two cities, the water there was useful. And it fulfilled an important purpose. But in Laodicea, there was no easy access to water. And so it had to be piped in through an aqueduct. It was piped in from hot springs to the south. So the water, by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And it probably wasn't very healthy to drink. It certainly wouldn't have tasted very good. You know what that's like when you go to one of those drinking fountains that's not refrigerated, and you know, and you feel like it's been sitting in the pipes, you know, for who knows how long. That's the image that Jesus is using here. You just want to spit that out of your mouth. It'd be better to have drunk nothing. So compared with the water in its neighboring cities, the water in Laodicea is almost good for nothing. That's the point Jesus is making here. So he's using this image to describe their spiritual condition. In his estimation, this church is good for nothing. Boy, that's harsh, isn't it? Very harsh. Now, the interesting thing is, that's not at all how they thought about themselves. Now, how do they assess themselves? They say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. And this attitude betrays the extent to which they had been infected by the mindset of their culture. Another thing that we know about Laodicea is that it was a very wealthy city. It was famous for its wealth. It was located at the convergence of several major trade routes, and that enabled it to become a major economic center with scores of wealthy citizens. In fact, it was so wealthy that when the city was, and it was so independent-minded also in connection with its wealth and affluence, when the city was severely damaged by an earthquake, the Romans came and they offered funds to help with the rebuilding efforts. And guess what the Laodiceans said? They said, no thanks. No thanks. Can you imagine a city today refusing federal funds? But no thanks. We've got this. We'll take care of it ourselves. They actually said that. This was a proudly self-sufficient city. And it was also a pagan city, which meant that its economic system was intertwined with its cultic system, something that we've seen in these other messages to these other churches. So in order for Christians to attain material prosperity, which seems to be what they're saying, that they are wealthy here, well, they would have had to compromise with that city's idolatrous culture. And that's why Jesus says that the reality is that though you think you're rich, you're actually poor. So Jesus is saying that the church in Laodicea viewed their material prosperity as a sign of God's favor. In other words, they had bought into a version of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, which says that wealth and success are signs of God's blessing. Now, it's certainly true that the good things that we enjoy in this life come from God, and we ought to be thankful for those things. That's certainly true, but it is a fallacy to conclude that prosperity, material prosperity, serves as proof that God is pleased with you. We know this just by looking around the world. If you read the Psalms, you see this is one of the great struggles in the Psalter. Why do the wicked prosper? And we look at the world around us and we see many ungodly people prospering in this world. If you go to the wealthiest places in our own nation, do you think you're going to find a lot of godly piety there? There are probably going to be some Christians, and there may be some wealthy Christians, but do you think that's going to be the norm? Do you think most of the wealthy people in our nation are godly people? I don't have the statistics to back it up, but if I were a betting man. So the church in Laodicea was evaluating itself by a worldly standard of success. They should have been evaluating themselves by the standard of the one who is the Amen, the one who is the faithful and true witness. So Jesus tells these Christians, and remember, this is symbolic here, what he's saying. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So the problem with these believers is that they, like the pagans in their city, they had a self-sufficient attitude. They think that they are spiritually robust, but in reality they're spiritually destitute. And what they need to recognize is that Jesus is the only source of spiritual riches and blessing from God. They need to repent of their self-sufficiency, and they need to become utterly dependent on Christ as their source of spiritual life. And this is a very important reminder for us as God's people today. We too need to guard against the temptation of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We need to guard against the lie of thinking that we're sufficient in ourselves to live the life of faith. The only way that we can be spiritually fruitful and spiritually rich is if we keep ourselves humble and if we abide in Christ. He is the true and living vine. Well, even though Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea are harsh, they're not words of condemnation. He doesn't commend them, but he doesn't condemn them either. These are words of discipline. He is reproving them. He is rebuking them. And Jesus explicitly says this in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. This reminds us that discipline has a positive goal. The goal is not punishment. The goal is correction. It's motivated by love. Because Jesus loves his people, he sometimes chastises them and disciplines them. And that's what was going on with these Christians in Laodicea. He's calling them to repent of their self-sufficiency and their pride, and to renew their relationship with him and their trust in him, their dependence upon him. And it's really important for us to have that context in mind when we consider the words that Jesus speaks in verse 20. Let me reread that verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, this verse is sometimes excerpted from this message, and it's sometimes used as a sort of evangelistic plea. You know that Jesus is knocking at the door. If you'll just open your heart to him, he will come in and commune with you. And sometimes also this image is used, especially in evangelistic context, to really advance an Arminian way of thinking about salvation. As if you are the one who's inside the house and the door is locked and you're the only one who can open it. Jesus can't get in from the outside. It's a locked door. You've got to take the initiative. Yes, he's calling, but you've got to open up and respond to him. And your salvation ultimately depends on your response. Your salvation is ultimately in your hands. And you sometimes hear preachers, even sometimes very famous preachers, speak in those kinds of terms. Well, the problem with that argument is that it takes a text that is figurative in nature. It's obviously figurative. Jesus says, I'm knocking at a door. He's using this as an image for something. It takes a text that's figurative in nature, and then it interprets that text in a manner that makes it contradict literal teachings that are found elsewhere in the Bible. And specifically, you could go to John 6, where Jesus says things like this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay? No one, you won't be able to open that door unless the Father draws you and causes you to open it. And then later in that same chapter, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. God grants faith. God bestows faith. And ultimately, that is what makes the difference between whether or not a person will respond or not. Of course, you have to respond. Yes, absolutely. But it's not in our power. It's not because of our power that we respond. It's because of God's grace. Another thing to note in connection with this, though, is just Jesus is not speaking to non-Christians in this passage. Right? He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those whom he loves. He's knocking at the door of a church here. Now, to understand the meaning of this image, we need to go to the Old Testament. As we've been noting, as we've been studying Revelation, the best way to interpret the images in Revelation is to think, is there some kind of an Old Testament background to this image? Is there some place in the Old Testament that is being drawn from here, and that this is in some way an allusion to that or an echo of that passage? And there actually is a text in the Old Testament. It's in a surprising place, but it's there nonetheless. It's from the book that we call the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. So in Song of Solomon 5:2, it says this: I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And so what's going on here in that passage? Well, the picture is that of a husband who's been away. For some reason, he's had to go out in the night, and he's coming back late, and he's knocking on the door of his house, and perhaps even the door of the bedchamber, so that his wife can welcome him home and can express her love for him. So in a similar way, Jesus is coming to his church here. He is the head of his church, and he's knocking on her door in order that she might renew her covenant relationship with him. That's the idea that's being conveyed by this image. It's about covenant renewal. And covenant renewal is a very important element in the Christian life. It's really at the heart of corporate worship. We need that. We need to be renewed in our relationship with the Lord on a regular basis. When we assemble for worship on the Lord's Day, we do so to participate in a service of covenant renewal. That's what worship is. God reminds us of His covenant relationship with us, and He refreshes us. He strengthens us with His grace, and we respond by reaffirming our commitment to Him, by being renewed in our commitment to Him. And we need that regular renewal if we're going to persevere in the faith. We need it if we're going to be conquerors, if we're going to reach the glorious eschatological destiny that's described at the very end of the book of Revelation. Well, the Christian life is a battle, and that's really underscored all throughout these messages by the fact that Jesus keeps using this terminology of the one who conquers. He calls us to conquer in the battle. We are in a battle. We are continually being pressured to compromise with the world because we're afraid of the world, afraid of what it might do to us, afraid of what it's threatening to do to us. And if we don't give in, if we don't yield, we're continually being pressured to give in to the devil's temptations and to be controlled by the desires of the flesh. And really, the stakes in this battle literally could not be higher. Now, there is eternity is at stake here. And that's why God has given us the book of Revelation, really, to kind of shock us into seeing that the high stakes that are involved here. He gives us this vivid imagery throughout this book in order to just open up our eyes. It's like a splash of cold water in the face. These images of demonic riders, monstrous beasts, a terrible dragon, a great prostitute. All of these things, these images are intended to shock us into seeing the real nature of the battle in which we're engaged. And Jesus promises us that if we conquer in this battle, if we persevere in the faith, we will inherit a reward that transcends anything else. What is the reward as it's described here at the end of this message? Well, he says we will sit with him on his throne. We will sit with him on his throne. And it's interesting, he says that right before we get to chapter 4 here, which describes God's throne in heaven. We could never earn that blessing. We could never earn that. We could never attain to that high place by our merits. But if we are united to Jesus Christ, if we abide in Him, If we buy that pure gold from Him by faith, and those pure white garments from Him to clothe our shameful nakedness, well, then we have a share in this blessing. Because what has happened is Jesus has taken us to be His bride. He's taken His church to be His bride. And He shares everything with His bride. Those who persevere in faith will be seated with Him in glory for all eternity. Praise God for that. Amen.